What a great time of worship to focus on God, to focus into the face of God, which is made more evident to us as we look into the face of Jesus and what he has done for us. So we are here in week 5 of Meet Jesus as we continue along those same great lines. And today we're looking at Meet Jesus, the Teacher. And as we take a look at the Gospels together, we're going to go through all 4 of them today, and we'll be done next week. Just kidding. We're going to be looking at a synthesis and just a smattering of texts from Jesus to get a feel for Jesus, the teacher, today. One of the things you'll recognize right away is that as you're reading the Gospels, Jesus doesn't always use literal language. Sometimes he uses non-literal language that causes us to ask the question, what do you mean by that? And I want to show you a few of those so that you get a feel for how Jesus does that kind of thing. He uses metaphor. He uses stories. He uses hyperbole, which is one of those bowling terms. Just kidding. Which is a rhetorical device, which is an impactful, exaggerated statement that causes you to have to think because it's so out of the box. It's just, you know, you've probably heard, if I've told you a million times, I've told you a million times, never exaggerate. Well, I'm telling you, I'm just following Jesus' models because sometimes he exaggerates. And but you have to be careful with this kind of thing. And Jesus was a master at his ability to communicate powerfully with some of these effects. So I'm going to jump right in with some examples before we get into what we're doing about these examples. So we'll start with Matthew 23:24 that says, "You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel." Now, he's obviously not saying this is what you literally do, right? It's non-literal language. He is powerful at creating word pictures. You blind guides. Picture that cartoon. You blind guides. You think you're guiding people, and you're the ones that are blind. And you are straining out gnats and swallowing camels. Don't even know what you're doing while you're doing that. And what is he saying by that? So he grabs the attention with these hyperboles. Say hyperbole with me. Hyperbole, okay? It's not a term that everyday people use, just English majors, right? So a large part of the audience loved it when Jesus said this. There's a small part of the audience hated it when Jesus said this, because it was directed right at them. It makes them look foolish, and yet Jesus has a way of saying harsh things to us so that we will look again at ourselves. And this is one of those times. Jesus is a model for preachers. It's a model I can't live up to, but I would love to aspire to it. He had the canny ability of comforting the afflicted and afflicting the comfortable in the same message. And this is one of those statements. You strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel. So he's talking about the absurdity of obsessing over minor ritual impurities while ignoring major moral flaws. And he's talking to the Jewish religious leaders. They were straining out the gnats so they could drink their drink, and yet there's a camel swimming there, and they're drinking it down. And it's a moral absurdity to do that. And he uses this exaggerated picture. I'm sure the audience laughed, but not everybody was laughing. So you get the idea? Why does Jesus do this? He does this kind of thing repeatedly because he's a master teacher. And a master teacher understands that when you want motion in the life of a person, you're needing to engage their emotion. Without engaging somebody's emotion, if they're in a rut, they're not going to step out of that rut because you haven't engaged their emotion. There's no motion without emotion. I just speak for myself. If I'm in a rut that I'm used to, it's comfortable. It's a comfortable rut. Could be a bad rut, but I've gotten comfortable with it. When is it that I'm going to consider getting out of that rut? Only when there's enough emotion, usually pain, that will mean for me that the pain of making steps toward this change is going to be less than the pain that I'm enduring now. And so it's that emotion that finally causes you to take a step towards transformation. Now, talking about this in the language that we use around here, we are constantly talking about taking next steps, because like Jesus, we're not about information dump. We're not about aiming for filling your minds with all the religious and biblical information so that you can know this. We're about aiming for not your information level, but for new levels of transformation. And so Jesus constantly does this kind of thing to wake people up, cause them to be engaged, to think, but don't think that he's light on the information. Man, the first time I read this, it was like an aha moment. I read from a man that I deeply, deeply admire his intellect, Professor Dallas Willard, who was a professor at USC, I believe, and in philosophy, just an intellect that was amazing. He said Jesus was the smartest man that ever walked on earth. And it's like, oh yeah. And that I never thought of it in terms of smarts, but it's there. And look for it as you look at his teaching. The kinds of things that he was able to communicate simply changed the world. They had never been said the way they were said, like he said them before. They had never been thought by whole cultures until Jesus caused them to think it. And I'm getting away from my notes, and I'm going to preach forever if I do it. Here we go. Transformation requires emotion, engaging emotion, mind, whole body. Here's another example of hyperbole. Say hyperbole with me.
Hyperbole.
Okay, this is a loaded, exaggerated statement to grab your attention and force you to think. Ready? Matthew 7, 3 through 5 reads, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye. Then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Genius. That is genius to be able to say it like that. Why? Because, frankly, it's pervasive across the human race that it's easy to pick out and judge what somebody else has done without looking to how you've done it too. It's really easy to start nitpicking on those around us, and especially if you're in a tiff, man, it's all about people say I use sound effects, and I don't know where they get that. I hardly ever do that, and I don't even know why that happens. Sorry, but it does. Okay. We are doing that, and we're not looking into ourselves on the same matter, and that's part of why we're struggling with one another, and we do that just almost naturally, but it's not what we're made to do. So when he says this kind of thing, what's he saying? This kind of hypocrisy is as absurd as having a tree limb stuck in your cornea while you're trying to remove a little speck of sawdust from someone else's eye. And you get that picture? It's like... Hold your eye open, come on. It's absurdity in a visualization, but it gets across the point and we do it. And the audience laughs, but they get the point. And not everybody in the audience laughed. So the world agrees with that one. It's like, oh yeah, yeah. Those Christians, they're the worst. They do this all the time. And the crowd in Jesus' day, they laugh too. Yeah, those Pharisees and teachers of the law, they're always doing that. Not all of his hyperboles are as well accepted by the masses. Some of them that he uses are really disturbing. And it's like the masses would generally not get it. And they're all unsettled, but he causes them to think. Check this one out. Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. I'm signing up. It's like, what? We've heard Jesus talk over and over again about love and about family love and about love for children and about love for wives in a way that it's like, what? What are you saying? Hate. I remember one time in a bus as a youth pastor having a conversation with a girl who was invited to our youth group, and we were talking about Jesus. She says, I really have a hard time with Jesus' teaching. And this was the verse, and she was a Muslim. And she says, I don't get your Jesus because he teaches you to hate family. That's just not right. And to explain this, you have to explain hyperbole, context, and what Jesus is saying. And so I'm going to try to do that for you right now. In the context of Jesus' teaching and in the context of what he's saying here, he's talking about competing love and competing loyalties. And if you're comparing between competing love and competing loyalties, he's saying that comparison isn't even close. Unless you hate all those things, when it comes to choosing, you're off. Now, let me explain. In Jesus's day, a Jew, in the context of Judaism, that starts following Jesus as Messiah, was soon going to be faced with a conversation that goes something like this. What? Are you crazy? Do you hate us? Why are you turning your back on us and everything we believe? The young Jewish man replies, I don't hate you. I love you. The father shouts, you certainly have an odd way of showing it. If you really do love us, turn away from this Jesus imposter. If you don't, you hate us, and we will disown you. You will be dead to us. Now, what do you choose? Jesus already set us up to know how to choose. And this takes place all over the world. It still takes place today in our world, where people hate Christians. How dare you side with Jesus on this? And you have to decide, are you going to follow Jesus? Where does your loyalty lie? And it is a heartbreaker when you have to choose between a family member whom you love and they perceive your choice as hate even though you love them. That's what we're talking about. Now, let me be real clear in what that means. As soon as I find what I'm being real clear about. Your love for him may look like hate to others, but you still love them. Nevertheless, your love and loyalty to Jesus demands that you follow Jesus anyway. That's what he's saying. Even if it looks like hate to others, he demands that your loyalty be to him. So now we're ready for point number one. Radical commitment is required. In our culture today, very few Christians are following Jesus in the radical commitment that he requires. So many of the bulk of us are wanting to add a little Jesus to our life, add a little faith to our life so that he can bless our life and make it a little bit better, but he calls us to a radical commitment because it's required. Let me just make three statements. Jesus makes it very clear throughout his teaching that to be in his kingdom, you must make him the very center of your life. Your love for Jesus must be greater than your love for anything and anyone else. Who does he think he is making such a demand like this? If Jesus is not God, his demand is not good. But we've already had some sessions on this, and we'll keep harping on this fact. He is the Son of God. He can make this demand, and he's making it to save you. Nobody else could make this kind of demand on loyalty but God. Your topmost love must be God, which informs every other love. But it has to be subservient. You've got to love Jesus more than anyone or anything, or you'll be lost when things get really, really weird, conflicted, challenging. Point number two, his teaching on love is revolutionary. His teaching on love is revolutionary. Luke 10, verse 25 starts to read like this. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Now, when we hear expert in the law, or some translations lawyer, we're not thinking attorney like we think of attorneys now. We're thinking of a law expert, in other words, a Torah expert, a Bible expert, the leaders of Jesus' day, okay? So a Bible expert, leader in the law of Jesus' day, says, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus responds, "What's written in the law?" You're the expert. That's added there. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus responds, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But this law expert wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" So what's going on here? This religious leader is looking for a loophole. If I've got to love everyone as I love myself, that's just like impossible. Give me some boundaries, some limitations, set me straight here. Who is my neighbor? I mean, how far does this really go? That's his question. And then Jesus replies this way, verse 30. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. In our day, just to make sure you understand what's going on, once upon a time, he's just telling a story to answer the question. Now you got to look for the answer in the story. And they stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. Now let's just look at this contrast. First, there was a priest who saw a bloody man who's half dead. He's probably on his way to do his priestly functions. He's sort of like, oh, if I touch him, I'm going to be unclean. I can't do my priestly functions. I'm going to go to the other side. And he has a boundary limitation. He's not going to help that guy. And he could also have some fears. Is this a setup? Then his assistant, not personally, but a Levite is typically an assistant to the priests. That's the next person. These are very religious people. And both of them fail to love this helpless, half-dying, probably going to die if left alone man. And then Jesus says, and then a Samaritan goes by, goes right to him, and helps him, has pity on him. He gets pretty detailed about how he does that. He went to him, verse 34, and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. He's really going out of his way at a personal cost to help this guy. And then Jesus brings the story home. Verse 36, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The expert in the law replied, and I want you to catch the fact that he can't even say the Samaritan. He said, the one. I suppose, sorry to add that, who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. At least Jesus was merciful enough and kind enough to not say, go and be more like that Samaritan. Now you need to understand some background here. Jews and Samaritans hated each other. The prejudice was deep. And I could go into a lot of background on that. Just know this is true. This parable is not about how everybody should help helpless people. That's true, but it's way bigger than that. This parable is taking away every limitation and every boundary we ever set up for ourselves for saying, I can't love that guy. It's like telling you, you're not supposed to limit it by asking, who's my neighbor? Who should I really love? You should be asking the question, who will I be a neighbor to? And Jesus said, you need to be a neighbor like that person that you hate, that showed what being a neighbor is really like. If he can do that, what's wrong with you? He flipped the script. He made the hero the person that the Jew doesn't like and doesn't think that's even possible, and turns it all around to define what it means to be a neighbor instead of limiting it down to who's my neighbor. And this revolutionary teaching was peppered throughout his entire teaching. Oh, everybody loves their friends. You need to do a lot better than that in my kingdom. You have to love your enemies. And his teaching revolutionized the world. It literally changed the whole culture. There was never a culture previous to this that viewed all men as equal. In our Western world, we believe all men are equal and everybody has value and we better treat each other well because everybody has value. That value came from Jesus. It changed the world. That was not a value in any other culture until Jesus introduced it in this dramatic way. Point number three, his teaching on sin is terrifying. His teaching on love is revolutionizing it. I mean, the whole world loves it. This is genius. But his teaching on sin, our world rejects it. Our world is terrified by it. Even Christians are having a hard time swallowing that this could really be true. And what does he teach? I'm going to read two passages back to back, no comment, I hope, and then comment. Matthew 5, 27 to 30 says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out." Hyperbole. "And throw it," sorry, comment. "Throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell." Not hyperbole. We learn more about hell and heaven from Jesus than anybody else in all of Scripture. He should know. How dare we believe in heaven and not believe in hell? Jesus taught them both and taught profusely on both. It's terrifying. Verse 30, "And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." He's, comments again, sorry. Moving on, Mark chapter 7, 21 through 22, "For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come: sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly." And that's the shortest of lists. Everything comes from inside. We want to say, "It's not my fault. I did it because of me. I did it because of that. And it's because of this. Because it is not. It comes from inside of you. Blah, and that's what's coming out. You desire it because it's corrupt inside." Okay, settle down. On the picture is a lovely Thanksgiving meal. Hungry? All right. We all smell it as we walk in, and we look forward to it. It smells great. It looks great. Let's enjoy. But would you, if you knew that it was cooked at like 650 degrees while watching, and just when it just turned brown like this, you stop and pull it out and you start slicing it up, what would the inside look like? It would be raw and bloody, and you would get food poisoning. And yet we judge ourselves by our best intended outward look, and God knows better. He knows us through and through and knows that it all comes out of the inside. And it's not enough to present a pretty outside to God. It's terrifying to know that we need to get right down to the thought life, right down to the motive, right down to the way we are ugly with our thoughts and motives and desires. Our world teaches you, follow your heart. I scream at you, don't do it. It's going to take you to terrible places. Follow Jesus and his will, and he'll transform you from the inside out. Okay? Those are the terrifying truths, and not many people accept these truths. Here's the two terrifying truths. Unaddressed sin leads to hell. Two, sin is not merely an external behavior. We all have a sin problem, and it comes from within us. Those are terrifying truths. Watch out for these bad reactions. Are you okay if I take you over? That's the only possible answer you can give me without hurting me, right? Okay, here we go. My heart's not so bad as to deserve hell. I may not be perfect, but I'm not evil either. Perhaps I'm not so good as to deserve heaven, but I'm medium good. I'm a lot better than a lot of people. Can't you just put me in a medium place? There is no medium place with Jesus. He taught consistently. At the end, at the judgment, he's going to separate sheep from the goats, right from the left. Eternal damnation, which is separation from God forever, and he describes it in the worst possible terms imaginable and beyond our imaginations. Bad, bad, bad. And the other possibility is eternity with God. And he has no middle place. Nowhere in Scripture can you find a middle place. God God sees us from the inside out. Matthew 5:20 says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." That's like the most shocking verse that ever shocked me, having been in ministry decades before that finally hit me. The teachers and the Pharisees of the law were the most respected religious people in the Jewish day. And he says, unless your righteousness surpasses them, you cannot enter into my kingdom. That's terrifying. Good news is, point number four, his mission and message brings matchless hope. Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Amen? He knew we couldn't do it. He knew we didn't have it in us to be able to pull off this righteousness. So he came to seek and to save the lost, like a cross-shaped peg that won't fit in a round hole. The Jesus of the gospel fails to fit into our categories, but his message is clear. Sin of every kind will pave our way to hell, but he will throw his arms around us if we come to him for help. I will be your savior. I will give you mercy. Hide yourself in me, and you will have experienced all the judgment has been placed on me, buried with me, and taken away from you. Unite with me, and God will look at you like he looks at me as his child, because I bore the cost of your sin. Hope that's worth 5 minutes of being late. Let's pray. Father God, we are grateful that you took the mystery out and you revealed the mystery of what you're like and who you are and what the plan was when you sent your son Jesus. Lord Jesus, thank you for teaching us so well and showing us so well, and not just teaching us and showing us, but making a way for us, even as we sang and celebrate earlier today. Help us to be people who move, take steps, respond, and keep following and looking to you day in and day out on this path, which is narrow, and step out of the broad path, which leads to destruction. Because only through you and only hiding in you are we saved. Lord Jesus, be our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Prayer team is on their prayer area. Go get prayer. Go let us know that you are here by filling out a Connect card. God bless you. See you next week.